Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live once again for an hour, as is usually the case on weekday afternoons. And we have an open phone line for you to call if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host. Now, by the way, that's what this phone number is for. I'm going to give you, if you have questions or if you have a disagreement. You know, one thing about this show, and you may not know it if you don't listen regularly, is we don't have a topic and then everybody calls in and talks about that topic. Once in a while, I think yesterday was such a day, there were two or three people who called in just to put their two cents in on a certain topic. It was not a matter of asking questions about it, and it was not even a disagreement. It was just wanting to, you know, I guess, vote on the topic in some way. The program here is for asking questions. And if you see things differently, you can call to disagree. And so I would also urge you, when you call, to think, especially when we put you on hold and before you go on the air, think about what your question is so that you can actually ask it when I put you on the air. Might seem like a strange thing to request, but if you've listened to the show lately, you may know that some people, I think, need to be told this. So the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is BJ from Bloomfield, Connecticut. BJ, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good afternoon, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Tried to get through a couple times last week. Had a little hard time there, but I'm glad I was able to come through. I was born and raised a Catholic and have since not been a Catholic in the last, I would say, 20 years or so. But the subject of John 6:53, where Jesus admonishes the disciples to eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you'll have no part in me. And it confused the disciples, and it's starting to confuse me a little bit, especially when I get together with a Catholic friend who says, yes, this is transubstantiation. This is what we call transubstantiation, that when you take our communion at the altar, that you're actually drinking and eating and drinking the body and blood of Christ, and that's how that saying was fulfilled. It was so difficult for the apostles to understand. And I know there's an answer for this, and I would appreciate your comments and your interpretation of that particular scripture and how it's fulfilled in us.
I'd be glad to talk about that. Okay, well, first of all, we should note that in John chapter 6, Jesus frequently makes reference to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He says he is the bread of life, and whoever eats his flesh, you know, will have eternal life. And then he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, of course, it's easy for us living after, you know, after the fact, to associate this with the Lord's Supper. At the Last Supper, Jesus handed out the bread and the wine of the Passover meal and said, this bread is my body, this wine, this cup is my blood. And so, of course, that sounds very similar to this. And therefore, we think, well, at least Catholics think, he's here talking about that. But he can't be talking about that here, because he couldn't expect anyone to understand what it means, because there had been no institution of the Eucharist at this point. In fact, the Last Supper would not occur for another whole year after this point. This conversation Jesus had in John 6 occurred at Passover a year before his crucifixion. And the Last Supper took place a year later, just before the day before his crucifixion. So there's no way that anyone would associate him, when he says, eat my flesh and drink my blood, that they'd be thinking in terms of eating the Passover meal, eating a piece of bread and saying that that's his body, or drinking wine and saying that's his blood. So that would not be understandable. And yet Jesus, in the passage, uses the present tense. He frequently says, whoever, for example, verse 54, whoever is eating, the word eats is present tense. It means whoever is eating my flesh and is drinking my blood has, present tense, eternal life. And I will raise him up the last day. So he's talking about people in the crowd who already have eternal life because they are already eating his flesh and drinking his blood. They're certainly not taking the Eucharist, because there was no such institution at that time. So he's referring to something not literally. He's talking about something that people were doing, and by doing it, they were having eternal life. Now, if you look back earlier in the same chapter, He said in verse 40, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." This is exactly the same promise he made in verse 54. But in verse 54, he speaks of it in terms of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. In verse 40, he speaks somewhat less offensively. He talks about seeing the Son and believing in him. Just one chapter earlier, in John 5, in verse 24, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears," or present tense, "is hearing my word and believing in him who sent me, has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." So there's certain people in chapter 5 and chapter 6 who already have eternal life. These are the ones who are hearing and believing, and he refers to that figuratively as eating and drinking him, his body and blood. Now, we should make it very clear that the Gospel of John records a large number of times when Jesus said something and people took him literally and they were wrong. And this is one of those times. I mean, think about it. In John chapter 2, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they thought he was talking about the Jewish temple, but we're told he was talking about the temple of his body, but they didn't understand that. In John chapter 3, he said to Nicodemus, "You have to be born again to see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus thought he was talking about being really, literally born. He says, "Can a man go into his mother's womb and be born again?" And Jesus said, "No, I'm talking about being born of the Spirit." In chapter 4, his disciples brought him food, and he said, "I have food that you don't know about." And they said, "Did somebody bring him something to eat?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work." He told the woman at the well, "If you knew who it was who asked you for water, you'd ask him, and he'll give you living water, and you'd never thirst again." And she said, "Oh, then give me this water so I never have to come and draw at this well again." And then he goes on to explain to her that he's talking about eternal life. But you see, again and again, this happens in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, he says to the disciples, "Our friend Lazarus is asleep, and I'm going to go wake him up." And they said, "Oh, if he's sleeping, he'll be better." And Jesus said, "Well, he's dead." And so again and again and again in John, it's almost one of the main themes in John. Jesus says things which people misunderstand, and they misunderstand him by taking him literally when he's talking about something spiritual or talking about something other than literal. And so this is true in John 6 also. He says, "You got to eat my flesh and drink my blood." Well, people got offended because they took him literally. But in verse 63, John 6:63, he said, "The Spirit is what gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life." So in other words, I'm not talking about literally eating flesh. Flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the Spirit that gives life. So even though he had said a few verses earlier, "If you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have life," he clarifies in verse 63, it's the Spirit that gives life. It's not flesh that gives life. It's not eating literal flesh. Yeah. He clarifies, I said in verse 40, that he's talking about believing in him. Believing in him is what he's talking about, imbibing him, eating and drinking him, as it were. It's a strange metaphor, but it's no less a metaphor than when he told the woman at the well that she had to drink the living water and she'd never thirst again. Well, she thought he was talking about literally drinking something, water. But he was not talking about drinking something, And likewise, he said, "You have to drink my blood and eat my flesh." He wasn't talking about literally drinking and eating anything. And, I guess people get confused because a year later he did serve the Passover meal and said, this bread is my body, excuse me, this cup is my blood. And so people remember this statement and they kind of connect the two, but the two are not connected. It's just that they have sort of a verbal similarity because both of them talk as if people are going to eat him. But one of them, he makes it very clear, I'm speaking spiritually. He's not talking about eating bread and drinking wine in John chapter 6. Or eating flesh and drinking blood. He's talking about the Spirit. He's talking about believing. It's the Spirit that gives life. The words I speak are spirit, he says. So I think when people take it literally, they're making the same mistake that Jesus' listeners were making continually through the book of John when he said things. They just take him literally.
I see. It wasn't necessarily fulfilled at the Passover meal.
Right.
And so it, in light of this, man, I'm writing everything down. You're just emphasizing things that I already knew, but yeah, I had to pull away some of the blinders that I had on. So I thank you very much for this. Is this doctrine of transubstantiation, do you think it's a dangerous doctrine that they're using? Is it a dangerous thing they're doing?
I think it's a very strange doctrine, but I don't know how dangerous it is. I mean, it could be dangerous. It depends on how people apply it. If people say, well, if for example, I've asked a Roman Catholic, when I take communion, when I drink, when I eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of the Lord, I'm not believing that it really is the literal flesh and blood of Jesus. I believe it's only a memorial. Like he said, you do this in remembrance of me, he said. So I believe what Jesus said. It's a memorial of him. Now, I say, now, suppose I'm wrong, and what I'm really doing is eating flesh and blood of Jesus. I'm just not aware of it. Will that benefit me? They say, no, you have to believe. You have to believe that it's the flesh and blood of Jesus. So in other words, if they suggest that you're not saved because you're not believing in this doctrine, then they're making salvation a matter of believing a very, very strange doctrine. Now, I say strange. It certainly is not strange in terms of church history, because it was adopted fairly early on in the early church, and it belongs to the Catholic Church and the Church and the Eastern Church, and frankly, some Protestant churches have something very close to it. Luther taught something very close to that. So, in other words, it's a very common belief among different streams of Christianity. It just is very strange that anyone got that meaning out of those passages, because exegesis of the passages would not draw that meaning. And it's such a counterintuitive doctrine, because it suggests that the bread actually turns into the body of Jesus, but the accidents of the bread do not change. And by that, they mean it really is still, if you analyze it, it still is bread made of flour and so forth. Yes. It's just that mystically, the body of Christ has become the body of Christ in a mystical way. But if you would eat it and then you would die and someone would exhume it from your stomach and look at it, it would still be bread. And they know that. They know that, but they say, but mystically it's the body of Jesus. So then you have to ask yourself, so you're asking me to believe in a miracle that cannot be confirmed. And is there any known miracle in the Bible that God ever did that was not capable of being noticed or confirmed, or that the people who were there when it happened didn't know it happened? I mean, it's such a strange, it's I hate to say it, but it sounds more like magic to me.
It does to me too, and that's why I've been distancing myself from the last 20 years. And this subject recently came up with a very devout Catholic, and who I love very much. But I just knew it was a wrong doctrine. I just thank you so much for bringing these things up, and I wrote almost every scripture that you just quoted now a couple of minutes ago here, and I'm going to remind this dear friend of mine that this is where we need to be, and hopefully the Spirit speaks to him as well.
Yeah, he can call me too if he has any questions.
Thank you so much, Steve.
Okay, BJ.
Have a good afternoon.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Thanks so much for calling. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. Just something on that last call, I think I've heard the Catholics talk about how they say that when they do the Mass, that they are literally at the cross or in the upper room or both.
Well,
have you heard that?
You know, when the priest says the words of consecration over the host, they believe that this is an offering. It's a sacrifice of the Mass. There's a sense in which the sacrifice Christ made is being offered again, they think. Now, I don't know in what sense, because if a Protestant tries to characterize their views according to the way they describe it, that is the way the Catholics describe it, and we say, well, it sounds like you're saying thus and thus, they always say, no, that you're misunderstanding it. So, you know, I have to say, I'm not really sure how much the average Catholic understands it, because I've studied the Eucharist and the Catholic doctrine of the Eucharist more than the average Catholic has. And if I'm not understanding it, it's hard to believe that a Catholic would understand it. I mean, Catholic. Maybe Catholic theologians would, but that's, you know, the average Catholic.
Yeah, I've heard Catholic priests say that. So anyhow, my question is, last week you were talking about free will, and yeah. I think you brought up Assyria when they went up against Israel, that God...
In Isaiah 10?
God directed. Pardon me?
Yeah, in Isaiah chapter 10, yeah. I don't remember bringing it up, but go ahead.
I think you said that God directed Assyria to Israel.
That's true.
Okay. Did he also judge them for doing that?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, he uses one wicked nation to punish another wicked nation. And once he's done doing that, he punishes the wicked nation that he used. In this case, in Isaiah chapter 10, he talks about, look, it says in verse 5 and 6, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger." Okay, Assyria is the rod in God's hand to strike Israel, against whom God is angry. Now it says, "The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation, I will send him against an ungodly nation," he means Israel, "and against the people of my wrath I will give him a charge to seize the spoil, to take the prey," and et cetera, et cetera. But then in verse 7 it says, "But he," that is Assyria, personifying Assyria as if it's one person, "he does not mean so, nor does his heart think so." It's just in his heart to destroy and cut off not a few nations. And then he talks about how Assyria boasts about their great power and so forth. And verse 13 has Assyria saying, "By the strength of my hand I've done this, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent. Also I've removed the boundaries of the people, I've robbed their treasuries," etc., etc. And then God says in verse 15, "Shall the axe boast against him who chops with it? Or shall the saw magnify itself against him who saws with it? As if a rod could wield itself against those who lift it up, or as if a staff could lift up itself, as if it were not wood." What God is saying, I am in fact using Assyria. I'm even sending Assyria, but they don't see it that way. They're not aware of God sending them. They're just aggressive. They're just wanting to swallow up land. And so God says, I'm directing them in such a way that I see, you can say it, me, I'm sending them. But they don't know it that. All they want to do is just swallow up territory. And then when they boast about what they've done, well, they're offensive to me because they're proud of themselves, and they're just a tool in my hand. So they're going to be punished also for their pride, and he goes on to talk about that too. And in Habakkuk, you have the same thing with Babylon. God tells Habakkuk that Babylon is going to come and punish the nation of Judah that's very wicked. And Habakkuk complains and says, wait a minute, but they're more wicked than we are. And God says, sure, yeah, they are, but they're going to judge you first, then I'm going to judge them. So, I mean, frankly, almost every nation is worthy of God's judgment. So the order in which he judges them is his business. And if he uses a worse nation to judge a less worse nation, that just may be how it works out in his economy of things. But every nation that's wicked is going to get theirs.
And I wanted to apply with what's going on today with reinstating the federal death penalty and how that has to do with, I think, you know, God judging, I mean, using, I don't particularly think that our government is a Christian government. So using that.
Well, what is your thought about that? What is your thought about the connection of instituting the federal death penalty and God's judgment of nations? How are you making a connection?
I think he's using the unchristian nation as to pronounce a judgment on certain people who need to be taken out, I think.
Oh, yeah, and that's what the Bible says about nations in general. And in Romans 13, Paul is talking about the Romans, who are certainly a wicked nation. He's speaking specifically about Nero, who later killed Paul and Peter. And he talks about how God has ordained the government officials to punish evildoers. That is, the state is God's chosen instrument for bringing judgment on criminals, on evildoers. So, yeah, God is using even a pagan state. In fact, essentially all states are pagan. There's not such a thing as a Christian nation in the sense that it's ruled by Christ directly, and all the people in it are followers of Christ. So there's never been a nation like that. So in other words, even the pagan Rome is used by God, as all pagan nations are. The government is used to bring order and judgment on the wicked people who deserve it. That's what Paul says in Romans 13. All right, Scott, good talking to you. All right, let's talk to David from Eugene, Oregon. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Sure. My question comes out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Mm-hmm. And it is, of course, that chapter talks about when the man of lawlessness is revealed. And do you believe that the man of lawlessness was revealed when in 70 AD?
No, I don't. I don't believe that Paul is referring to something that occurred in 70 AD. Now, if you were to ask me, do I think that the man of lawlessness has been revealed in history, I think there is a possible interpretation that would say yes, but I wouldn't say in 70 AD.
Okay, and it seems to me that it's pretty clear that it's one individual who has power from Satan, and that he's the one doomed for destruction. And then, you know, and it really seems to align with, you know, the book of Revelation, with how people are treated. So then, do you think that we will, in some generation soon, will see the man of lawlessness, and then that will start with the rapture of the church? Because it says that he's being restrained right now, and then the thing that restrains him will be taken away. So do you think that's the church being raptured, and then the Holy Spirit is out of the world, so then the man doomed for destruction can start his terror?
No, that's not how I would understand it. It's true that Paul is vague about what it is that is restraining the rise of the man of sin. Now, of course, we're talking about at the time of Paul, there was something unnamed that was restraining the rise of the man of sin. He said, whatever that is. Now, he knew what it was, and his readers knew what that was too, because he says, remember when I was with you, I told you these things. So they knew some things we don't know. But whatever it is, he and they knew of something that was restraining the rise of the man of sin, and said that when that is taken away, then the man of sin will rise. Now, the futurist view, the dispensational view, holds that the man of sin is a future antichrist who will arise after the rapture of the church. And they say that what Paul's referring to, restraining the rise of the man of sin, is in fact, as you pointed out, the church or the Holy Spirit in the church. They say the antichrist, as they would say, cannot rise until the church is removed, and therefore they believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. However, although Paul doesn't say specifically what it is that he has in mind that's restraining, one thing it cannot be is the church. It cannot be the Holy Spirit in the church. That's the one theory, and there are many, that cannot be true, because he says in the opening verses of 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, okay, I take that to be the rapture, our gathering together to him at his coming, he says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. But he says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. Now, he said there's a day that cannot come until after the son of perdition, the lawless man, has been revealed. Now, what is that day that cannot come? The day of our Lord's coming and our gathering together unto him. So just from what he says in the first three verses, it seems clear that he is not saying that the church will be removed before the rise of the man of sin, because the rapture of the church, which he mentions in verse 1, I believe, cannot come until after the man of sin has been revealed. So I'm thinking that the view that you suggested is the one view that Paul eliminates. And by the way, it's the view I used to teach myself. I taught the view that you were suggesting at one time when I was a dispensationalist. But then I had to read the passage more carefully. And, of course, when I read the Bible more carefully, I found actually there's that all the arguments for a pre-tribulation rapture are really lacking in biblical support. As far as the actual identity of the man of sin, you mentioned it seems plain that it's an individual. That could be. That could be. The majority view of the Protestant church throughout history has been that the man of sin is not an individual but an institution, or a sequence of men. Like we might say the president of the United States, when we're really referring to the presidency and all of its occupants throughout history. And so some have thought, in fact, all the reformers thought, that the man of sin was the papacy, and that it rose when the Roman Empire was taken out of the way. But that's not necessarily the right answer. But it is one that has been the majority view of Protestants through the last 500 years. I need to take a break here. I appreciate your call, and I hope that gives you some things to chew on there. Thank you, David, for that call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're going to take a break for 30 seconds, and we'll come back for another half hour to take more calls. The Narrow Path has a website, thenarrowpath.com. Check it out. There's a lot of resources there for free.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com, where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour taking your phone calls. If you have questions about the Bible, or maybe you have a different view from the host and want a balanced comment, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Lloyd, calling from San Francisco, California. Lloyd, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have an outrageous question to ask you. I would like to take the next 15 minutes on your show uninterrupted and give my viewpoint, adverse viewpoint, on the millennial reign. And
how many minutes did you say?
What's that?
How many minutes did you say?
15 minutes.
I can't give you 15 minutes. That's half of what remains of the program. My lines are full.
Okay.
Do you want to just give me a summary?
Take a stab at it?
I'll give you 2 minutes.
Okay. I won't do that today. I'll talk about transubstantiation for 2 minutes.
Okay.
I was in the Roman Church for almost 33 years. I was 6 years and 11 months in the Jesuits. I went to Mass and Communion every day for almost 15 years. And the doctrine of transubstantiation said that when the priest consecrates the host and the wine, that the bread becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. The wine becomes the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. It's no longer bread. Okay? And also, when they put the host in the tabernacle after the Mass and people can come in, they believe that the presence of the Lord is in that host in the tabernacle, which a priest ate at the Mass. And I went, I visited that 6,000 times when I was in the Catholic Church. Now, when I got regenerated and filled with the glorious Spirit of Jesus Christ, that doctrine no longer affected me at all. I never have even gone into a Catholic Church again and prayed before that host. The glorious Spirit of Jesus Christ lives in me, and it's better than anything that's in that host. And that's what I found, and so I don't even pay any attention to the doctrine of transubstantiation anymore. And I would encourage you, if you have the glorious Spirit of Jesus Christ dwelling inside of you, you don't need to go before that host. Someday,
Amen.
Steve, maybe we could agree that I would take 15 minutes of your show if you could.
No, you'll never take 15 minutes of the show, but sometime you can give me a summary of your views, because I do welcome people who disagree with me, but I can't give you a quarter of the whole hour.
Okay.
We have just too many
for
calls.
That one today, and I will think about it.
All right. Thank you for your call. I'd be glad to talk to you again. But, yeah, if you could summarize as quickly as you – well, I'd even give you a few minutes more than that if you give a clear alternative to what I teach. Now, I mean, anyone who has got the same doctrine as me need not call. But if you have a different doctrine, I'd be glad to hear somebody who can briefly, you know, bring it up and discuss it. But, yeah, 15 minutes is just really too large a chunk of time when I've got, you know, try to get 12 calls in a day or something like that. Okay, let's see if we can talk to Christopher from Dallas, Texas next. Christopher, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Glad to be back on, Steve.
Sure.
Christopher, the radio guy again.
Oh, great.
So I've been holding this one back for a couple of days, and I've heard you touch up on it, but I haven't heard anyone really ask a question that would give me a direct answer. So I'm just going to come out and kind of frame up the question by saying, when I worked at that specific radio station, I was a new Christian, and I was asked within 2 weeks of working there if I had a prayer language yet. And I had absolutely no idea what that meant. And I'm pretty serious about trying to find out what, you know, weeding out the human traditions and trying to figure out what God would want and what his will is. And I did a lot of studying, and still am, because there's, you know, a whole lifetime to learn of different denominations, and that station prevailed in the Word of Faith movement, and being slain in the Spirit and speaking in tongues, or, well, a form of it, and those sort of things. And my question is, are you familiar with the terms glossolalia and xenoglossolalia?
Well, glossolalia, I know, means languages, and it's usually translated tongues, yeah.
And it's, I guess, I could have studied this from an unreliable source, but it's the basis of distinguishing between two versions that are taught of speaking in tongues, of the Holy Spirit and viewing the believer with the ability to speak foreign languages, and then the opposite of that being the version where there's no self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's mimicked by kundalini worshipers and voodoo. And I'm just interested to hear your point of view on that, because I've heard you mention speaking in tongues, and I wouldn't put it past God to use that gift still if he wished. But
I haven't heard. You're seeing abuse of either real tongues or fake tongues. There's all kinds of occult stuff that goes on in some churches, some of which are of a charismatic sort of church, or even Pentecostal sometimes, and they assume that anything that sounds like speaking in tongues is the real deal. And I think that speaking in tongues has become a cultural phenomenon in Pentecostalism, and I think that in some charismatic groups, speaking in tongues along with a lot of other strange behaviors have been adopted, you know, just because there's certain charismatic groups that just look for strange things to do, and anything that's really strange is really exciting to them. Now, I'm a charismatic in the sense of the meaning of that word. The word charismatic comes from charismata, which is the Greek word for the gifts of the Spirit. And if a person believes in the gifts of the Spirit, then they're charismatic. So I'm a charismatic. I also have spoken in tongues. However, I don't do it very often, and I've never done it publicly, and I don't believe that much of what I hear when I do go to certain meetings, and I try to avoid those meetings, frankly, but I have been to a number of meetings where people have at least pretended to speak in tongues, or maybe they weren't pretending. Maybe they thought it really was real tongues, and maybe it was the real deal, but they were certainly exercising it differently than what the Bible says it should be done. And sure, you're going to find people who speak in tongues among witch doctors in Haiti. You know, I mean, that's often been pointed out. You know, well, we can't trust speaking in tongues because there's occult versions of it. Well, there's occult versions of prophecy. There's occult versions of healing. There's occult versions of teaching. There are people who teach occult things. And yet there's a genuine biblical gift of teaching as well, and prophecy and healing and so forth, but and so also with tongues. I would say that I don't think that tongues is as common or is supposed to be as common in the church as some would like it to be. There are some churches that very, you know, they're identified with tongues as their main feature that sets them off from certain other groups. For example, all the Pentecostal churches, the denominations, have it as a distinct doctrine that speaking in tongues is the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. That's a Pentecostal doctrine. And if a group doesn't have that doctrine, they're probably not Pentecostal. But that sets them apart from almost every other group that's not Pentecostal that does not believe that speaking in tongues is a necessary evidence. Now, I believe in speaking in tongues, but I don't believe it's a necessary evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. And so, I mean, I'm prepared to say about tongues what the Bible says about it, and not to affirm what the Bible does not affirm. And so one thing the Bible does say is that if people are going to speak in tongues in a public meeting, it should be one at a time, no more than two or three, and only when there's an interpretation for each one. Now, I haven't been to very many meetings where they follow that rule. The meetings I go to, whether they're Pentecostal, charismatic, or non, they either don't have any speaking in tongues, or if they do, they don't follow Paul's instructions. So it's a very unusual thing to find a church that really does follow the biblical instructions. So I'd be willing to affirm what the Bible affirms, and I will not affirm what the Bible does not affirm about tongues. So you're going to find a lot of things in tongues-speaking groups, and it won't only be their speaking in tongues, it'll be other things they do, too, that are definitely not biblical. And there are, I have to say, certain groups, and I'm not going to broad brush all charismatic or Pentecostal groups this way, because it's not true of all of them, but there are some of them that they're just out looking for something sensational, something weird, something strange, to feel like they're on the cutting edge of what they think the Holy Spirit's doing in the last days. And they think he's restoring weird behavior. At one point, it was thought that barking like a dog and growling like a lion and falling on the floor was one of the things that the Holy Spirit was doing. And so a bunch of churches copied that behavior. Once that got old, they came up with other stuff. They have to keep coming up with new stuff. If you're looking for something sensational, you're going to have to be always on the lookout for something new, because that which was sensational last week isn't going to be so sensational once you're doing it every day or every service. So you're going to have to look for something more. And this is a very unsafe mentality, it seems to me, that I think when Christians meet, they should seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit, seek to be open to whatever gifts God may give them, and to express what God's Spirit leads them to express, and to focus on Jesus, and not to focus on the gifts themselves. But like I said, what you normally find is either churches that deny the existence of the gifts or churches that obsess over the gifts. And it'd be nice to find a balance more often.
Wow, okay. That gave me a lot to think about. On my first call, it was more referencing sin in a believer. And then the second one, if you remember, was, well, you may not, I mean, you get a ton of calls, was about politics and our rights as Christians and how that mixes and what's a good balance. And now this, all three kind of pertain to my beginning as a Christian and being given different opinions of all of them, especially being in a radio station that with Christian teachings. You can imagine all the variety that I was
in the course of
to.
A day. In the course of a day, you must hear everything. Yeah.
And,
well, I would just say what Paul said, test all things and hold fast that which is good. If at any point you want my opinion about things, you should not take my opinion as the final word, obviously, but my opinion about just
freeing.
Exactly. My opinion about almost everything is on record at our website. We've got 1,500 of my lectures there. I'm a man with no unrecorded thoughts. So you can definitely get my opinion without even calling in, though you're welcome to call in about things like this. I need to take another call, though, at this point, but I hope that's helpful to you.
It definitely was. Thank you so much, sir.
All right. God bless you, Christopher. Okay, let's talk to Doug from Grass Valley, California. Doug, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Oh, I'm so grateful to be on your show. Steve, you're a gifted scholar and a wonderful teacher of our Lord's Word. I look so forward to this show every single day, and I'm taking notes right now. Okay, my question is, how many times did Moses go up to Mount Sinai? Two, how long was he there each time? Three, did Aaron go with him each time or did someone else? I've heard 1 day, 2 days, 3.5 days,
okay,
1 month, and 1 year. So I thought I'd cut right to the chase and ask you.
Okay. Well, if you read Exodus carefully, you'll find that Moses went up on the mountain apparently before the law was given, or right about that same time. But then he came back down with, I think he came down with the 70 elders and eight there on the side of the mountain. I believe that's in the 19th chapter, or it might be actually in the 20th chapter or later. The point is that there were two major stays that Moses had. He was 40 days and 40 nights on the mountain on one occasion. He came down with the Ten Commandments. When he found the golden calf thing going on, he broke those tablets and went back up on the mountain and was there another 40 days and 40 nights and received the second set of tablets. Now, when he came down that other time, I don't believe that he ever went up the mountain again. So the two major times, he may have gone up briefly before the first of those stints. I'm trying to remember the detail. I know that Moses and the 70 elders ate a meal on the mountainside. I don't recall if Moses went any higher than the elders did on that occasion. But then he did go up there for 40 days, came down with the tablets, broke them, went up for another 40 days, came down with the new tablets, and as far as I know, didn't go up there again. Now, he did continue to meet with God, but he set up something called the Tent of Meeting, where he apparently every day went in to consult with God, and God gave him his laws and things like that.
What kind of meeting did you say that was?
The Tent of Meeting, it's called in the book of Exodus. Now, you said who was up there with him. I don't believe that Aaron ever went up on the mountain with him on either of those 40-day stints. I don't think that Aaron was with him. In fact, he wasn't the first time for sure, because Aaron was down in the camp making a golden calf the first time.
And
he probably was, Aaron was probably still among the people also when Moses went up the second time. But Joshua did go up apparently partway. The impression is that Joshua went about halfway up, and Moses then went further up and disappeared into the cloud for 40 days. And Joshua apparently stayed on the mountainside for that whole 40 days.
Wow.
I hope he had brought some food with him. Moses was fasting during that time, but I don't know about Joshua.
Wow. Thank you so much.
All right. God bless you, Doug.
God bless you.
I appreciate your call. All right. Our next caller is Terrence from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Terrence. How you doing?
Fine, Steve. Hi.
How's Celine doing? I think last time I saw you, she was not feeling well.
Well, she's coming along. God is good. He's running point on everything. It's just, please help us, Lord. But listen, I called to say thank you for continuing to step up to the plate, rain or shine, even geographically. You're much loved, appreciated, and valued, and it's helped us through this too that you're there.
Thank you.
So
I appreciate that.
I'll talk with you later, brother. Thank you.
Well, that's all, huh? Okay. God bless
you,
Terrence.
That's it, brother. But it's a lot. Thank you.
I hope to see you sometime before long. My sons have moved to Las Vegas, so I'm going to obviously go up there.
Yeah. Super.
We'll talk about that later. Not here.
All right, brother.
Okay. God bless you. Say hi to your wife. Okay, Lou from Los Angeles, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, sir. I wanted to ask a question on Philippians chapter 2, verse 6, but I just wanted to mention one thing. There was several
Could you speak right into your phone and loudly,
okay,
please? Okay.
I want to ask, can you hear me?
Yes, better now.
I wanted to ask a question about Philippians chapter 2, verses 6. But first I wanted to mention that there were some people that called about pets. I wanted to recommend that they read C.S. Lewis's books on pets and their afterlife. He says that they do have afterlife, so I just wanted to relieve their mind. The other question is, the verse says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. I thought Jesus was God. How could he be a robbery to be equal with God? I don't understand that.
Yeah, well, the sentence continues and I think explains what it means. And by the way, I should point out that in the Greek, most modern translations bring this out, they wouldn't normally translate it this way. It says he made himself of no reputation. Well, excuse me, verse 6, it says he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Most translations would say he did not think of equality with God a thing to be seized or grasped. But it goes on to say, but instead he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Now, what Paul's saying is that though Jesus did have the prerogatives of God and did exist in the form of God, he did not hang on to that. He did not grasp onto it. Rather, he emptied himself. And there's different opinions among theologians as to what it means when it says he emptied himself. I personally think it means he emptied himself of his glory and of his infinite attributes, like his omnipresence and omniscience and omnipotence and things like that. He became a man. He took on the weaknesses of a man as a little baby, in fact. And it's what he's saying to us is that we should be willing to humble ourselves and be servants like Jesus. That was his mindset, and we should have his mindset. And when you think about it, if we would become servants, when we think that we don't really deserve to be that low, well, think about Jesus. He made himself that low, and he was a lot higher than you are. He was in the form of God, but he didn't see that as something to hang on to. It was something he was willing to relinquish for the time being while he became a man and a servant and even to die on the cross, Paul says. He says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. So it is kind of strange when it says he did not think it robbery to be called equal with God. That's the King James and the New King James rendering. And in that wording, I would always assume it means he was equal with God. And to be called equal with God, he would not consider that to be inappropriate. It wouldn't be any crime for him to be called equal with God. But actually in the Greek, it has more to do with him clinging to or grasping equality with God. It says he didn't do that. Excuse me. He instead emptied himself and took on the form of a human, which is a tremendous humbling, a tremendous reduction, obviously. And then he says, and even having taken on the human form, he went further to be subject to death of the cross. So what Paul is the picture Paul is painting is of Jesus, who was of the loftiest status and willingly and humbly taking on the lowest status. And he's saying that's how we should be. He runs up to that in verses 3 and 4. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others also. Then he says, let this mind be in you that was in Christ. It's one continuous thought. You want to be looking out for others' interests, not your own. You need to be considering others better than yourself. Not necessarily that you're evaluating them as better people than you, but rather you're treating them with deference as if they were better than you. That's what Jesus did. He treated us as if we were better than him. Because remember how the apostles objected, how Peter objected when Jesus began to wash their feet? I'm sure all the apostles were stunned, but Peter's the most outspoken. He says, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet. And the reason was it was too inappropriate, Peter thought. You know, the foot washer in the household was usually the lowest ranking slave in the house. And here's Jesus putting himself in the position of the lowest ranking household member. And Peter just thought, that's too inappropriate. You're not going to do that to me. Because it was so shocking that Jesus would do that. Now, Jesus said to Peter, what I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will later. He said, you call me Master and Lord, and you say properly because I am. But he says, if I, your Master and Lord, have washed your feet, then this is how I want you to treat each other, wash each other's feet too. So he's basically saying my role, my taking on the role of a servant is a model for you to take on the role of servant with each other.
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, I appreciate your call, Lou.
Thank you.
God bless you.
Thank you.
All right, we have a few minutes left, and I've just cleared the board. Actually, we don't have any calls waiting, but we only have about 3 minutes left. If you'd like to be the last caller, the number to call is 844 484-5737. I just want to make an announcement while waiting to see if another call comes through before the show's over. Last month, in the middle of June, the Narrow Path lost an important board member and servant. All of our workers are unpaid, which makes them hard to replace when they die. Frank DeRamer was the man who handled all of our finances for years, probably for the last 10 years. And he died, and he had a heart attack, and left a lot of work for us to learn how to do, because we didn't know the computer programs he used and so forth. So actually, at this point, my wife and I are trying to sort things out. We're going to be replacing Frank, if the Lord provides, with someone who can do what he did. But what I was going to say is we're kind of playing catch up here. And if you are a donor who is accustomed to getting receipts from us on a quarterly basis, we never send receipts more often than that because we don't want to surfeit your mailbox with junk mail. So every once a quarter we send out receipts to the donors. A receipt is overdue now, but we're still trying to figure out how to print them out. So we are keeping track of the donations, however, and the receipts will come out certainly before long. But if you're one of those people saying, where's the receipt for my recent gift? That's the issue. We've lost the man who knows how to do that stuff, and we're figuring it out, but it's taking a little while. Let's talk to Everett from San Pablo, California. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, your take on Galatians 5:1, what is the yoke of bondage in that particular text?
Well, in that particular text, Paul's talking about the bondage to the law. He says, it is for liberty that Christ has set you free. And he says, therefore, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage. The Galatian Christians were being influenced by what we call Judaizers, or we might call them the circumcision party. These were Jewish Christians who were Torah observant. That is, they observed the Jewish laws, and they thought all Christians should, just like there's people today who think that. They're certainly in the minority among Christians today, but there is that movement of Torah observance and Hebrew roots and so forth in the church today. Well, the Galatians were being influenced by people like that who were trying to get them to be circumcised, to commit to keeping the Jewish laws. And Paul's saying that's bondage. Don't be brought into that bondage. Peter referred to it as a bondage too in Acts chapter 2. Paul spoke of it that way in Acts chapter 2. Peter spoke that way in Acts chapter 15. So we have... The idea is that if we have to keep all these 613 laws that God gave to Israel, well, then that's Israel themselves hardly were able to do it. He referred to it as a burden that they weren't even able to bear. Because, I mean, how can you remember 613 laws day by day? And, I mean, you'd always be worried about, am I forgetting something? Am I supposed to do something different? And basically, Paul's teaching is we're not under the law. We're just followers of Jesus. And so what Jesus says to do, we do. What Jesus would do is what we do. We're following a man who is the Lord. We're not following a law code. And when you exchange this relational concept of Christianity for a legal concept, he considers that you're going into bondage, into slavery to the law. And it's not a happy thing, he said. I appreciate your call. As you know, I'm out of time, but thank you for joining us. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help pay the bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also do so from the website, where everything is free. TheNarrowPath.com is the website. Thanks for joining us.